So we are in our series called Q&R, questions and responses, and we're dealing with some difficult ones on purpose. We just really and truly believe that there is nothing you can't ask when it comes to your faith. There's nothing that the scriptures can't stand up to. There's nothing that we should be afraid to say, even when it's difficult. And this one is going to certainly be in that camp, though it is still my honor to share the word with you this morning. So I'll start this one by telling you this. One of the great disappointments of my life happened when I was about 8 years old. Our church was hosting Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. Let's just so that we understand the culture, how many of you know what Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames is? Okay, so we're 50-50. I think that's a good thing, probably. Can you see it? Let's see this. So this is me. I don't know, I probably am 4 years old, 4 or 5. You think I'm 5 in that picture? This is me as a 5-year-old on the set of Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. Where did they get that kind of tinfoil? I don't know, but it is a beautiful thing. And I'm going to explain it to you, but I also want to say to you, it was the 80s, and so have some grace, okay, over this. Although I found out on YouTube that people are doing this play all the time still now. But so the idea of Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames was this. A crew would come to your church. They would go church to church and do this. And then they would come to your church and they would train a bunch of volunteers to put on a play about heaven and hell. And the actors from your church, they portrayed different scenes. And at the end of each scene, someone died, like in a car accident or from a drug overdose. And they went to eternity, where they found an angel standing at this podium with the Christmas garland and all the tinfoil, with the Lamb's Book of Life opened in front of it. And the person was judged according to whether or not their name was written in the Book of Life. And if it was, does anybody remember what happened? The Hallelujah chorus played. Hallelujah! Angels come. You go up this staircase. Matt was telling me this morning at their church, they were so committed to this, put a hole in the wall to create the staircase. So you go up and Jesus is there and you hug Jesus and it's like a whole thing. So good. If it was not found in the Book of Life, then the angel pointed the other direction and demons came out. I don't know what the song was. It was just the most horrifying, scary thing ever. Demons came out and dragged the person to hell. This is literally what the whole play was. Some of you, it's very quiet in the room because two things are happening. One, you remember and your trauma is now been relived. Two, you've never seen it or heard of it and thought, what is that? That's the most horrifying thing I've ever heard. The idea, of course, of this play is to force the audience to consider their own life. And have they surrendered to Jesus? And if they have surrendered to Jesus, do they take the idea of eternity seriously enough to be telling others about Jesus so that this doesn't happen to them? So that your friends and your coworkers and your family don't face an eternity in hell. And that's the point of this play. And to our ears in 2024, this is the stuff of childhood trauma. I get that. And you think that my story about this is about trauma in some way, but it's not. It's because a couple years after this photo, we did this same play in our church in Petrolia. I was about 8 years old, and my great trauma around Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames is that my brother was chosen to play the little boy who dies in the car accident, and he gets to go and see Jesus and hug him, and I was chosen to do nothing. Now, if you know my brother and you know me, then you might know that between the two of us, one of us is okay with doing things on stage and enjoys it. The other is not. And yet he got chosen to be the little boy who gets to meet Jesus. And it's all everybody's favorite scene and it's all cute. And I was super jealous and I still remember it today. It was so unfair. I think I don't know how many times a church would do the play when it came to town, maybe 4 times or whatever. And I was there each and every time. And during one of those services, even though I was, you know, battling my own jealousy at the time, during one of those services, I asked myself, have I ever asked Jesus into my heart? And I wasn't sure. So I went up to the front at the altar call at the end. And if you ask me and you say, like, when did you become a Christian? I will tell you I was 8 years old at Heaven's Gates and Hell's Flames. Because that was the day that I remember making a decision to follow Jesus for the rest of my life. So whatever other craziness was happening with that play, that was true for me. So needless to say, I grew up in a church environment, And in a time in church life and history when the existence of hell was assumed. See, that was the thing about it. Nobody was asking the question of whether or not this was real. They were just being reminded that it is real, and that was kind of the premise. And so in my church experience, this was never a question, is hell real? Does hell really exist? It was just assumed, and it was feared. But as I got older and I learned more about my faith, I realized that not everyone had the same experience as me growing up in church. And I began to hear some of the big questions that people have about heaven and hell that I maybe took for granted, like, is hell real? Or is hell just a metaphor for something else? How can a loving God send people to hell? What about the person who's never heard about Jesus? Is it that anyone who hasn't said a prayer and asked Jesus into their heart is destined for eternal fiery punishment? Is that what it is? And if that's true, how is that fair? Throughout history, maybe increasingly so in our modern era, or maybe it's just coming to my attention more often recently, there have been those who have rejected this idea of hell or eternal punishment, and we call this kind of thinking universalism. And it comes in a lot of forms, but it sort of boils down to, in a simplified way, to the idea that because Jesus died for all, and because it's God's will that all would be saved, that somehow, in the end, all will be saved. Some would say that that comes through a form of punishment after death, and you die and you get punished for a period of time which is intended to cleanse you from your sin, maybe in that time giving you a chance to acknowledge that Jesus truly is Lord, and when you've gone through that process, then it's on to heaven from there. There's been lots of talk and thinking and writing about that. Some would say, who have this universalist sort of mindset, some would say something along the lines of, we've already experienced hell because there's so much of it here in the broken, brutal world that we live in. Thinking of some of the awful things in life, like rape, human trafficking, disease, starvation, terrorism. We've already experienced hell, and that's the hell the Bible is talking about, some would say, and eternity is reserved as a place where these things don't exist. So you'll hear some things like that. You'll hear some arguments about that. People studying the scriptures to find a backup for those kinds of thoughts. And as I was preparing this message, I realized I really did need to dig more into this kind of thinking because it's very prevalent in the world, because it's not my default position. Like I said, I certainly did not grow up in church culture where that was a thing. And I was thinking about Proverbs 18:17 that says, in a lawsuit, the first to speak seems right until someone comes forward and cross-examines. I always think about this when I think about big questions in Scripture. In other words, what are the arguments on the other side of what I learned growing up? Have I ever asked myself the question? Because what you believe sometimes seems right until it's questioned. Sometimes we're afraid to ask the question because we're afraid it's not going to stand up to the cross-examination. And have I ever really tried to answer the objection that people have to hell? Am I willing to listen to the other side of my belief? And when I do, does my theology, in this case for hell, stand up to cross-examination? Or on the other side, can the case for universalism stand up under the cross-examination of Orthodox Christian theology? And moreover, like just thinking this through, do I even know what I believe about hell? Do I know what the Bible says? Or am I more acquainted with what church culture has said? That would be my case. Or perhaps for you, are you more acquainted with what culture itself has told you about eternity? So these are all the very exciting questions that I've been working on behind the scenes. Are you guys excited? Yes. As much as I could give you my opinions on these things, we could sit over coffee and chat about them. My opinion's not worth a lot. What we actually need to know in this context and here in this place is what the Bible says about what happens after we die. Because we believe that Scripture is God-breathed. And we believe that it's what teaches us. It's the solid foundation for everything. So my opinion is very, very far down the list of importance. But what we need to know is what does the Scripture actually tell us and teach us? And then we're going to take that for what it is. And that can be a difficult thing. And I know there's room for interpretation. We're going to talk about that. But that's what we're going to do today when it comes to the question of, is hell real? So I want to, and then from that place, of course, we want to figure out what we're going to do about it. Like, what does the Bible say? And then what are we supposed to do about it? That's what we're going to talk about today. And then we're going to have communion. That's good. Now you understand the timeline of events today. So let's start with what Jesus said. And we're just going to camp mostly here for now, but let's start with what Jesus said and didn't say about hell. I'm going to borrow really heavily from this book called Erasing Hell by Francis Chan and Preston Sprinkle. It was written as a rebuttal to some of the modern universalist thinking on this topic. I did read some works from the universalist point of view as well. Some of the more modern books like that, like Rob Bell's Love Wins, which you might have heard of, and this was sort of written as a rebuttal to that sort of modern universalist thinking. And I found this book to be honest and compassionate and also no nonsense. And so I was just telling you about it now because it gives a great overview of the topic. I would recommend it to you if you want to unpack these ideas further. And I actually listened to the audiobook, so that's also available if it's easier for you to read that way. So let's talk about what Jesus said about hell. Jesus said that hell is a place of punishment after judgment. That's what he said. Yes, he did. Lowly Jesus, meek and mild. This is what he said. Let's read, he said this in a few places, but one of the best places that we find this is Matthew 25. So let's turn there together. If you're new with us, you don't know this, you can download the YouVersion Bible app. It's free. And then under that, you can go more and then events inside of the app. And when you do, you'll find these scriptures already loaded up there for you. So hopefully you find that helpful. In Matthew 25, Jesus is teaching. These are all red letters in my Bible. Jesus is teaching, and he's doing a whole bunch of parables about the kingdom and different things. And he says this. This one's called The Sheep and the Goats. It starts at verse 31 in Matthew 25, and it says this. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. And I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When do we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So this scripture, this parable, has a lot of meanings that we could unpack. Obviously, we're talking too about recognizing and being obedient to what Jesus has called us to do and all of that in here too, which we're not going to be able to unpack today. But just we're looking specifically at what did Jesus say about what happens after we die. Here, Jesus is looking at the evidence of a person's life, and the believers are rewarded with eternal life, and unbelievers are given eternal fire and eternal punishment. And in line with this, he also mentions that fire of hell as a consequence for the actions in this life. He says this again in Matthew 5:22. He says it again in Matthew 23:33. So this is not the only time Jesus says this about being judged for what you did in this life and then there being a consequence like this for after. So we know that Jesus said that hell is a place of punishment after judgment. We also know that Jesus described hell with the imagery of fire and darkness and as a place where people lament. three different times in Matthew 13 alone. He says something like this. It's a little bit different in each time, but this is verses 49 and 50 of Matthew 13. He says something like this to explain a parable. He says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in Matthew 13, he says the same thing in verse 30, the same thing in verses 40 to 43 in three different parable contexts. And so we understand that that's how Jesus himself is describing what hell is like. And it's also important to note that Jesus' description of hell, like we've just read there, was in line with the common Jewish images of hell at his time. And so why does that matter? Well, it matters because we know for a fact by all the other teaching and all the other documentation we have about Jesus' life and ministry that he was not afraid to come and shake things up. He was not afraid to say, you've heard it said, but I tell you, and change from the old covenant to the new. He corrected and redefined so much of what the religious leaders had been teaching. He is the author of the new covenant. We're going to celebrate that together in a few moments. He fulfilled the law and the prophets. He had no problem teaching a new or better way or than was understood and being taught at the time. He was great at correcting bad theology. And what he does instead is that he re-emphasizes for his listeners the seriousness of judgment and the consequences of what we do with this life. He doesn't correct it. He doubles down on it in a way. And the Jews believed that hell wasn't corrective. It wasn't remedial like some of the universalists would say. They believed that it was a place of punishment. When you read some of the writers who were contemporaries of Jesus, you see phrases like, then the pit of torment shall appear, and the furnace of Gehenna, which is hell, translated hell in English, shall be disclosed. And things like, to those who curse, there will be a plague and pain forever, and the retribution of their spirits. And on it goes from there in the contemporary writings in Jesus' time. They believed that and described hell in images of fire and darkness and lament and a place of annihilation and never-ending punishment. And Jesus doesn't correct that thinking, he agrees with it. It's tough, isn't it? And so what is a little bit less clear about what Jesus is teaching here is whether or not hell, when he's saying hell and he's describing it and he's agreeing with what was understood at the time, whether or not hell is a place of annihilation or it's a place of never-ending punishment. In other words, sometimes it seems like Jesus is saying, hell is real, but it won't last very long. It's a place where you go and are judged and then are destroyed body and soul. That seems to be what he might be saying in Matthew 10:28. But there is a passage that Jesus describes hell as a place of never-ending punishment, and that's that Matthew 25 passage about the sheep and the goats that we already read earlier. And so the reason I say that it's a little bit less clear what Jesus teaches in Matthew 25 about how long this kind of punishment will last and what that actually means is because there's a debate among scholars about what everlasting punishment means. So those two words in the Greek, everlasting, and the word for punishment, and that's the phrase that shows up. It's a very interesting word study in the Greek, actually, if you're into that sort of thing. I'll just really summarize it briefly for you. The idea being that everlasting can mean lifelong or enduring. And also the word for punishment can mean what we think of as punishment, but it can also mean correction and pruning. And so it leaves us open to this idea when we translate this word. It leaves us open to the idea that there is maybe just a time of remedial punishment that is corrective in nature. As I mentioned earlier, some people believe that that's what Jesus was teaching. And that leaves us open to the idea that maybe there is, after we die, a time for endless opportunities for people to say yes to God. So together with how you might wiggle the translation of the word everlasting and how you might consider the word punishment as corrective, there is some wiggle room in this interpretation, and I would absolutely be delighted to jump into that opening just jump right into it. I could just be like, that would help me actually a lot this morning, because I could so much more easily reconcile God's love with Jesus' very difficult words that he says about hell. I really would love to be able to do that. However, I read both arguments about how they're translating these words, and I came away not able to shake the meaning that everlasting punishment means everlasting punishment. Like when you translate the Greek from everlasting punishment, you get everlasting punishment. Cross-referencing other uses of the word in scripture is what the scholars do. They apply good contextual study to it. They use just some solid logic and thinking about it. And like I said, it's an interesting word study that I would encourage you to do as well. But I believe that that is what it says. It's not one of these Greek words that we can think, oh, there's so much more here and I missed the meaning. No, it really almost certainly does mean exactly what Jesus said and how we've translated it here. And then I mean, let's just add a layer to this thinking, because like I said, we are interested in what Jesus said, what the scripture says, and then what are we going to do about that? So another layer to this would be, what did Jesus' followers seem to understand about his teaching about hell? So what is it that they thought he was saying? What is it that they understood him to be teaching them about what happens after you die? Well, think about the Apostle Paul, who was not one of Jesus' disciples, but came shortly after, but had certainly some very intense and personal encounters with Jesus himself. Paul doesn't use the word hell in his writings, but he never shies away from the promise of wrath and punishment as a result of judgment at the end of our lives. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-9 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That's a hard word. If any of you are sitting here going like, well, that's what Paul said. you want me to read it again? This is a very, very difficult word, church. But think about the person who's writing it. Paul loved people so much. He sacrificed his whole life for the message of the gospel. More than anyone else that I could name, the kind of beatings that he took, the shipwrecks, all the crazy things that happened to him for the sake of the gospel, just so that more people could hear about who Jesus was and what he had done. He believed these were warnings, that these were essential truths that people needed to hear. And I can only assume, based on his life and ministry as well, that he warned people about judgment and punishment because he loved them so much and he cared so much about their eternities that he didn't want to shy away from what was real. In 2 Peter and Jude, so Peter would have been one of course, Jesus' closest followers, one of his 12 disciples, but one of the inner circle, kind of three, we think. And Jude, being Jesus' brother, talked extensively about judgment and wrath for unrighteous people. Of course, also the book of Revelation, written by the Apostle John, is receiving revelation from Jesus and writing it down and distributing it to the churches. Revelation has the most intense description of hell. This is the one writing this down is the apostle that Jesus loved so dearly. And he writes this vision in chapter 14. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast and its image, for anyone who receives the mark of its name." This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. maybe you're more spiritual than me, but I don't know about you, but I am just about ready at this point to wave a white flag. Just to be like, I can't, it's too much. Like what did they say that in this book? They talk about feeling like you're allergic. I feel like I'm having a reaction to this kind of language. We don't talk like this very often. It's like I'm begging at this point, could we please, Tracy, please give us some relief from the tension of these scriptures. It's brutal. Let's talk about grace and mercy again, please. Life transformation, that's fine. Even surrender and sacrifice is fine, but this is tough. This is uncomfortable. And if that's what you're feeling, I got to tell you, I'm okay with it, because I am too. I am too. And actually, our discomfort with what we're reading from the Word, I'm not making this stuff up. You guys know. I'm just trying to see what the Word says. That's the point. Our discomfort with what we're reading, what we're hearing from Jesus, from the apostles, from the writings in Scripture, are supposed to make us uncomfortable. I think Chan and Sprinkle, who write in Chan's voice actually in this book, have summed up the tension that you might be feeling really well. And I don't do this very often, but I thought in this case they had just done a way better job than me summarizing it. I want to read you a couple of passages from this book. It says this: Jesus chose strong and terrifying language when he spoke of hell. I believe he chose to speak this way because he loves us and wanted to warn us. So let's not miss the point. He spoke of hell as a horrifying place, characterized by suffering and fire and darkness and lamentation. I believe his intention was to stir a fear in us that would cause us to take hell seriously and avoid it at all costs. I was a bit surprised at how many harsh statements Jesus made about hell. It probably caught me off guard because I'm so used to people emphasizing his words of blessing, not his words of warning. Some of his words may have shocked you, but I'd like you to consider the following thought. We are bound by the words of the Creator, the one who will do what is right, the one who invented justice and knows perfectly what the unbeliever deserves. God has never asked us to figure out his justice or to see if his way of doing things is morally right. He has only asked us to embrace his word and bow the knee, to tremble at his word, as Isaiah says. So don't get so lost in deciphering that you forget to tremble. I would love to think, as some have suggested, that the Bible doesn't actually say a whole lot about hell. I would love to stare at my friend's face when he asks me that question we all fear. Do you think I'm going to hell? And say, no, there is no such place. Jesus loves you and wants to heal your pain and turn your sorrows into gladness. But the New Testament writers didn't have the same allergic reaction to hell as I do. Perhaps they had a view of God that is much bigger than mine. A view of God that takes him at his word and doesn't try to make him fit our own moral standards and human sentimentality. A view of God that believes what he says, even when it doesn't make perfect sense to us. So the question for us when we consider this really difficult question is to say, what am I going to do with what the Bible says? Can I believe in a God who said these things? Do I want to? How do you begin to reconcile the reality of hell with what you hear me teach all the time about the love of Christ and his beautiful grace? Quite simply, I think that if I think that I have a better solution to justice in the world than God does, I need to carefully examine my heart. This is the conclusion I've come to. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And it's not even close, friends. It's not like God is slightly more wise than me. Even God is not even just slightly more wise than Pastor Dell. I know that's hard to believe. It's like it's not even a contest. It's not a contest between his wisdom and mine. Everything I find difficult to accept does not make it untrue. It means that it's difficult for me to accept. And that's all. I am committed to the Word of God and to what it says. And I love the part about grace and mercy and compassion and love. And I will preach it until I don't have a voice to preach anymore. I love the transformation and the comforting and the empowering work of the Spirit in my life. And those things are true and will continue to be true because God promised them to us. And I see it in my own life every single day. So if I love all of those things about what I read in the Word, I also have to accept that God is able to do infinitely more than I am capable of. And he is able to do more than I am able to discern. He's able to do things that I cannot figure out. He knows way beyond me what is just and what is fair. He is dealing with his creation as he must, and I have to accept that God is who he says that he is. Erasing Hell made a really valid point. And another one, like I said, I really just recommend this book. It was just a helpful framework for thinking this through. And they said, I often hear people say, I could never love a God who, fill in the blanks, who would what? Who would disagree with you? Who would do things that you would never do? Who would be more concerned with his own glory than your feelings? Who would send people to hell? They make the point that it's like the clay saying to the potter, which is another biblical metaphor here. The clay says to the potter, you're messing things up. Don't you know what you're doing? That's not how this is supposed to go. And once the clay wants to show the potter a better way. It's so ridiculous, the thought of it, but we do it all the time, and we have to be cautious about where we put our hearts, what we decide God is and what he isn't, when he is clearly telling us things that we need to know in his word. So let me give you one more what about, then our what now, and then we're gonna gather around this table. How are you going to transition to that? Oh, we're going to get there. It's going to be no problem. Here's the what about that I don't really have time for this morning, but I want to acknowledge because so many people ask this question. What about people who have never heard of Jesus or the gospel? Will they go to hell? And how is that fair, right? And for the sake of time, like I said, I'm not going to answer that, but I will. I just want to tell you, I'm going to answer that the best I can in this week's email devotional. If you don't get our weekly email devotional, this is a plug for it. You need to sign up for our fellowship list, like for our mailing list, and you'll get that on Thursday mornings at 5 a.m. That's when it comes out. I'm going to talk about that one a little bit because it's an important question that we don't have time for. But in general, I'll just tell you that I believe we are responsible to respond to what has been revealed to us. I'm thinking specifically about Romans 1, 18 to 22 when I say that. We read that one last week. And I believe that God is perfectly just. So I believe that we are responsible to respond to what has been revealed to us. And I believe that God is perfectly just. And so in that, I'm going to unpack that a little bit more. But that's kind of where I'm going to land on that question. So the question for us is, that was really heavy, but what do we do with this? If this is what the Bible says, if this is what Jesus taught, if that's what his disciples taught after him, if that's what the scriptures say about what happens after we die, we are judged and there is a consequence for our life. What do we do with all of it? First of all, and most importantly, in every single thing when it comes to your faith, humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. We're so quick to tell God all the things he is doing wrong and forget that we see so little of the big picture, so little of it. Humble yourself before the mighty hand of God, scripture says, and he will, do you know this one? He will lift you up. And so I have to start here with every single thing. I don't want to just receive like what church culture has told me or my culture around me has taught me. I want to just humble myself before God and say, show me in your word what you say. And even if I don't like it or don't understand it, I'm going to look for you and trust you in it. Because I recognize that between you and me, God, there's not really a contest who does this better. The second thing is to rise out of complacency. If you believe that this is that eternity is outlined for us and the consequence of eternity that we've talked about this morning is real, we have to live like we believe what Jesus taught. If we really believe that what we do in this life is judged in eternity and there is a consequence for it, then we need to live our lives as though we do. It should be obvious to us, not that we live in fear, just the opposite. We live in freedom. And we live in such a way that says, I want everybody in my life to know that yes, this is real. Yes, there's a consequence. Yes, you have to make a decision. Yes, you are responsible for what you know. But I'll tell you, the yes to Jesus will change your life forever, and it will solidify and secure your eternity. And I believe that with all of my heart. And our lives should reflect the fact that we say that we believe that. The third thing is to stop explaining away hell and start telling people the solution to it. I know it's difficult when you get these kinds of questions from family, friends, and coworkers. You don't have to make excuses for God. You don't have to. He's good. He's got it. You don't have to make excuses for it in compassion and in love. You can say, I believe that we are responsible for what we know. I believe that we're responsible to trust in Jesus and that he is the way, the truth, and the life. I believe those things. And now that you've heard me say it, you're invited. I want to invite you into the same life that I'm experiencing. We don't have to apologize for the fact that God is just and God is greater and God knows way more than we do. He's good. Let's just start telling people the solution to the problem. And what we're going to do this morning now, Matt, I'm going to invite you and the team to come, is do the thing that really is the most important with the what do we do with all of this. Because it starts with us. I mean, I love that your heart and compassion are worried about people who have never heard Jesus, and I'm glad, and it's a great question. I know we need to talk about it. Like I said in the devotional, I will do my best with that response. But what is most important today is what you are going to do with it. I'm not unconcerned with others, but I'm saying they're not here right now. Same with you off campus. I want you to ask yourself, like my 8-year-old self watching that terrifying play, ask yourself, have I made a decision to follow Jesus? When I step into eternity, whenever that may be, am I ready to stand in front of Jesus? Is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Am I going to be, when my life is judged, am I going to be able to say, I followed you and I cannot wait to spend eternity with you? Am I going to be able to hear the words, well done, good and faithful servant? Or when my life is judged, is it going to be, I knew about you, Jesus, I even went to church, but I did whatever I wanted with my life. I was my own master. I was my own Lord. You have to make that decision for yourself. And then please, by all means, tell other people the same thing, the solution to it. But today, we ask ourselves that. So we're going to gather around these communion emblems because this is the thing. This is the solution that Jesus came and brought to us. Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. He came to bring us a new covenant, a new way of doing things. He came and he said, I'm going to do everything that must be done so that you could come to a place of decision and spend eternity with me and avoid all of those consequences. Those were not meant for you. This was meant for you. Life and freedom now and specifically for eternity. That's what you were called to. And so we gather around this table with a heaviness. I know I can feel that too. But a reminder that we are people who have said yes and amen. And that this message of the cross, of forgiveness of sins, of everlasting life is for everyone when we bow our knee to Jesus and make him our Lord instead of ourselves.